As we come to Matthew 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, just a brief reminder that Jesus is giving us a picture of what the Christian life looks like. If you missed last week, I would encourage you, if you have capabilities, to go on the internet and listen to last week. There was a brief introduction. I think it'd be very edifying to you. If you need help, if you don't have internet capabilities, we would like to put that sermon in your hands. Christ launches this sermon of Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 by giving us eight beatitudes, eight of the character that God approves of. If you're not a follower of Christ, you'll find it impossible to manufacture this kind of blessing. You'll find it just frustrating to try and create this kind of character in your life apart from the help of Christ. If you're already a follower of Christ, you'll find that if you're not continually submitting to Christ's rule and reign in your life, you'll find that you cannot consistently manufacture this character either. You have to be surrendered to Christ continually so that you don't just feel starts and fits of God's blessing, the enjoyment of His grace. That's what He intends with these blessings. We begin in chapter 5 of Matthew. If you don't have a Bible, we're on page 1145 in the Pew Bible. And we'll begin again at the beginning of chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Father, we come and we need Your assistance. I need Your help, Father, in weakness and in fear and trembling. Father, knowing the weight of these things, I ask for Your help. Lord, I also ask for ears that are tuned in to the work of Your Spirit that can hear You, hearts that are prepared to obey. Father, these are weighty matters. Lord, I pray that the force and weight of Your Spirit would be moving among us today, and that You would just bless us with Your presence. Or we need Your help to understand these things rightly. We pray for that in Christ's name. Amen. What is it that Jesus has in mind when He pronounces blessing upon those who mourn? It's natural for our minds to jump to the idea of mourning the loss of a loved one. In fact, I did a brief Google search. You know, what is the world thinking about as it thinks about mourning? And by far, the majority of articles that came up was mourning the death of someone. Whether it was Debbie Reynolds, the actress that recently passed away, and her daughter, Carrie Fisher. Some others are mourning the death of the dictator, Fidel Castro, and so on. These are the ones that are well known. And there were many others. And we might say these are by far the majority of mourners in our country, maybe in the world. So our mind immediately thinks this must be what Christ means. But if we consider that on closer examination, we realize that this can't be what Christ means. All of us have known people in our lives. Maybe you know people in your life right now who are mourning the loss of a loved one, or maybe they're further into it, months, maybe years. And there is zero comfort there. They've absolutely not been comforted. In fact, there's a large number of people who have lost loved ones who are angry, resentful, bitter. In fact, it's wrecked their life. They can't move on. And Jesus says, The blessing is tied to the promise that those who mourn will be comforted. So we have to eliminate that Christ does not mean the loss of a loved one. That's not particularly here what he's addressing. We saw last week that the poverty of spirit, that was the first beatitude, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, is actually not something that's material, but it's something spiritual. We saw that poor in spirit means a deep humility. A humility that comes through the understanding of one's neediness, their brokenness, their weakness, their insufficiency before God. And you can see really quickly that this insufficiency of the first beatitude, it just flows right into the second one. And so I want to give you my thesis, really. My main point right up front is that Jesus means, when he says, blessed are the mourning, those who mourn, he means the mourning of your brokenness. But it's really deeper than that, because we can be broken by a great number of things. He means to mourn the brokenness, and what's at the base of it? What is it that causes your brokenness? It's your sinfulness before God. And I don't know, have you ever thought about mourning for sin? To the world, this kind of mourning is preposterous. It's bizarre. The world says, no, don't live in your sorrows. Don't be gloomy. Lift yourself up out of it. Go have a good time. Go find a party. Go find something to indulge yourself in that would lift you out of it. By all means, don't stay there. Go find something to drown out the sorrows of your soul, whether it's TV or movies or relationship or sex or drugs or food or whatever it is. Do anything but looking sorrow right in the face. Don't do that. Don't ever do that. Don't ever think that is blessed. And yet, the words of Christ stand, in my kingdom, if you want to be blessed, you must mourn. You want to truly be approved by God? You want to truly enjoy his grace? Then mourn for your sin. Now, where can we go to learn more about this mourning that God blesses and approves of? I want you to turn way back with me and go to the book of Leviticus. Third book in your Bible. It's page 152 in the Pew Bible. Where does this idea of mourning for sin come from? Leviticus 23, and we'll begin in verse 26. Leviticus 23, 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now on the 10th day of the seventh month is the day of atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Verse 29, for whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the ninth day of the ninth of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, shall you keep your Sabbath. What's happening here? Very clearly, it's the Day of Atonement. It's the most holy and solemn day of the year for the Jews. They would gather once a year, coming from their towns and their places, and they would gather in Jerusalem. There, in the temple courts, and I can imagine it spilling out all around. And the day was strictly for one purpose: for the people to come before God and receive pardon for their sins. This is a very serious time. God calls it a holy convocation. It was the only time of the year the high priest could actually go into the most holy place. 364 days out of the rest of the year, he could not. He would go in taking a perfect lamb, having already symbolically laying his hands on the lamb's head and transferring the sins of the people to that lamb that was to be sacrificed. And he would go in and he would sacrifice the lamb there and sprinkle blood upon the altar and sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat there before the Lord, so that God might remove the sins of the people and they receive forgiveness. But here's what's interesting to me. As these things are happening, what were the people to be doing on this very important day? That's what strikes me. The first thing, do no work. No work is allowed for the whole 24-hour period. Number two, it's supposed to be rest. It's a Sabbath. And number three, did you see the word that kept coming up? Yours may use a different word. You're supposed to afflict yourself. Afflict yourself. And do it for the entire 24-hour period. Now, what is meant by afflicting yourself? It means to punish yourself or to inflict pain. The purpose was for God's people to be humbled, to be bowed down, to consider their lives, and for them to be humbled. It's interesting to me, the Lord commands this kind of external mourning on the Day of Atonement right in front of the temple. And what he does is God removes all the distractions in their lives to allow this to take place. There's no work, so you don't have to worry about that. It's fasting, so you don't have to worry about eating food or preparing food. That takes care of that. So you're able to give all of your physical, mental, emotional energy into this thing. And what's interesting, this was the culmination of the previous 10 days. Those 10 days began with Rosh Hashanah, and for 10 days, it was supposed to be a time for introspection. They were supposed to be examining their lives for those entire 10 days. It's almost the reverse of what we're doing here. It was examination to consider all the ways that they've not followed the Lord for the entire last year. And on that 10th day, this Day of Atonement, the self-examination that's been happening is supposed to lead to a day of mourning in order to bring about that deep sorrow of soul. The sadness and the gravity, the weight of their sin was supposed to mean something. To me, this is incredibly powerful. God says, on the day that you're to approach me, at the moment that the priest is coming in while he's preparing the sacrifice, transferring the sins of the people, sprinkling the blood in the most holy place, you're to be there afflicting yourself, mourning all these things. You're supposed to feel the weight of this. See, God is so serious about sin and what it takes to be in fellowship with him that he doesn't want them to race by this. And so he commands them, afflict yourself, mourn, fast. And how do we know this is so serious? Because what are the consequences if they don't? He says, you'll be cut off from my people. If you won't do this day, if you won't fast and mourn, afflict yourself, you're cut off. You must take time to consider the magnitude of your sin. Consider the magnitude of your rebellion and why it needs to be cleansed. I mean, this whole sacrificial system that God has established, with all of its blood spilling, it was a vital and clear reminder that this issue of their sin and their need for forgiveness, it did not come about easily. I wonder if you feel that need today for forgiveness. And maybe you're here and these things are beginning to sink in for the first time. I wonder, have you considered the depth of how God feels about your sin? The only way to do that is to look at how great God is, how awesome He is, to look at His perfections, His transcendence, the distance He is, not mileage, but in quality of essence of who He is between us and Him. He's holy and perfect, righteous, without sin. He dwells in unapproachable light. People come into His presence and they fall on their face because they realize that they're altogether broken. And our sin is what first broke our relationship with Him. Maybe a couple of examples to see how God feels about our sin, to remind ourselves from Psalm 5. It says, you're not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Do you see what God hates? Boasting, evil doing, lying, deceitful, bloodthirsty. God does not delight in our wickedness. He hates it. And this is not lest you want to be confused. This is not an occasional slip up. This is who we are. We're thoroughly corrupted by sin. Listen to, listen to Romans 3. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Why is our mourning, why is mourning for our sin, why is it necessary? Because we have to stir ourselves to hate our sin as much as God does. And we have to stir ourselves to understand the great price that He paid for us to be redeemed. Now, if you're here and you're not yet a follower of Christ, you're listening, you're eager to know more, you've got to realize that your sin and your rebellion against God is a rejection to His right and rule in your life. And that your sin has brought on physical death, spiritual death. It's separated you from God. That's what our sin does. And you are rightly under the justice of God. Therefore, Christ says, if you want to be blessed, then you must be broken for your sin and you must mourn it and beg Christ for comfort. If you're already a follower of Christ, your sin, it still grieves God. He still hates it. When you and I don't obey, when we choose other things to try and find delight in, He hates that. And so as the Puritans would say, we must continue to hate the remains of indwelling sin, the sin that still remains in us. We must mourn it. Your sin must daily be mortified. Because when it's not, you and I are trampling underfoot the Savior. We're quenching the activity of His grace in our lives. Brother or sister Christian, when was the last time you took a whole day and just sat down and you made a list of your sins? When was the last time you made a list of all the ways just this week? Maybe this past month, that you've departed from following Him and you've walked in your own way? When was the last time you fell on your face and you wept before the Lord because of the weight of your sin, because of the severity of it? Listen to how David in Psalm 38, a saved man, a redeemed man, listen to how he talks about the weight of his sin. He says, "Oh Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning and there's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart." Brother or sister, are you still grieved about your sin? Do you still groan that you break your Father's heart every time you choose sin over His grace and kindness? Do you take it lightly that God's own Son was torn for your salvation? His blood was spilled. He was forsaken by His Father. And let's don't miss this. Don't miss the goal of our mourning. It's not just so we can feel bad. That's not why we mourn. That's not why we grieve, so that we can just have a pity party and feel bad about ourselves all the time. Those original followers sitting there in the temple for a whole day while the sacrifice was happening to lift their sins off of them for all of their intentional rebellion, God intended for those 10 days leading up to that day to reflect, to look back, to remember, to think on their sins, and to repent of all of those sins. Reflection and the mourning of sin is meant to lead us to repentance. The letting go of sin and turning away from it. That's what God intends for us to do. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. God was using this external mourning, this external affliction, to bring about internal repentance. But be careful. Don't be enamored with just the external act of mourning. And many can pretend with this external act, and the heart can remain untouched. Fasting and afflicting yourself externally doesn't mean that the heart is broken over its rebellion. Just as coming to church doesn't make anyone a Christian. Outward shows of brokenness can be pretended. True mourning, that is, the kind of mourning that penetrates into the heart, begins with that first beatitude. It begins with brokenness. It begins with neediness. It begins with knowing your weakness and your insufficiency before the Lord. That poverty of spirit. And then that leads to mourning. And Jesus says, that is blessed. But maybe you're wondering, JB, why all this sin talk? Why are you so negative? Can't we talk about something nice and light, something more positive? Friends, I don't know any other way to help you than to help us be sober. Sin steals. Sin kills. Sin destroys. Sin poisons. Sin ruins. Sin breaks marriages. It harms friendships. It destroys families. It destroys churches. Sin must never be softened. It must never be excused. It must never be justified. We must never view sin casually. We must never become comfortable with it. It must be called what it is. Sin is an affront to a holy and righteous God. And it was so serious to God that he was willing to afflict his own son for our sin. The perfect, sinless Lamb of God that Chris read about from Isaiah 53, afflicted, despised, and rejected, a man of sorrows, not his sorrows, ours, broken, grieving, oppressed, smitten by God, crushed, delivered over to torturers, put to grief, that he might become the sin offering for unworthy wretches like us. Every sin of yours and mine is another hammer blow into the hands and the feet of Christ. Every act of rebellion is another reason that Christ had to be separated, forsaken by his Father. That's why sin is serious, and that's why we must mourn. We must feel the severity of our sin. Why? Because it should have been us. Every one of us should have been carrying our own cross out to Calvary for us to die for our own sins. Friend, is the Holy Spirit breaking into your heart? Ask him even in this moment, Lord, help me begin to mourn my sin. We should have regular times, I think, of mourning and grieving. You should mourn the times that you've chosen the fleeting pleasures of sin rather than delight and obedience in Christ. You should mourn when you choose to look at lustful images on the internet rather than choosing obedience. You should mourn when you lose your temper rather than having self-control. You should mourn your greed, your jealousy, your drunkenness, your gossip. We should mourn when our words tear down rather than building up. We should mourn when we're bitter because we didn't get our way in a situation. We should mourn every time we give in to the flesh rather than walking in the Spirit. We should mourn with Paul, wretched man that I am. Who will save me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Because I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. We should be grieved by the continuing remnants of indwelling sin. If you're not broken, if you don't mourn, then you don't understand the hatred that God feels about our sin. And it makes no sense to you the lengths that God would go to redeem sinners. By sending his only son. And if you're not broken and you don't mourn, then you will by no means flee to Christ for refuge. And you will not eagerly depend upon him. And either at that stage, you're either not a Christian or you're so consumed with yourself that you've become blinded all over again by your sin. Matthew Henry says, those are God's mourners who live a life of repentance, who lament the corruption of their nature and their many actual transgressions. Friends, this mourning begins with us personally, but it should become all-encompassing. It should include sin in all of its forms. When our brothers and sisters in this very body, when we see them broken or destroying their lives with sin, we should mourn that. We should mourn broken marriages and broken homes. We should mourn broken and corrupt political systems. We should mourn broken and corrupt politicians. We should mourn every time we turn on the nightly news and we see the number of murders that are happening. We should mourn when we consider the number of abortions that happened in this country alone last year. We should mourn when people are filled, whether it's us or someone around us, that are filled with racism and don't treat people like God would. We should mourn over children that run from God. We should mourn with friends and family who are closed to Christ and don't want to hear the gospel. I see it in myself. I'm not nearly as serious and grieved by my sin as God is. I'm afraid that many times I become entirely too numb. Maybe I'm too casual with it. I've become too comfortable with it. What about you, friend? Have you become numb to sin? Are you too casual? Are you grieved by it? All of this weight should fall on us, and we should feel it rightly. We must feel the weight of it. Because if you don't feel the weight of sin, then Christ on the cross is diminished in your mind, and you won't run to him. You won't find comfort in him. He won't be a haven. He'll just be an opportunity for a transaction. But friends, the beauty of this beatitude is that when we know our brokenness and sin, we consider Christ's blessing that if you mourn, he says, if you mourn, that is blessed and you will be comforted. So what is the comfort? What's the promise for those who mourn? It is comfort. And I think there's two aspects of this comfort. There's the current promise of comfort. Jeremiah 31:13, I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. Christ's death and his resurrection was to bring his disciples joy. His victory over sin and death is intended to remove sorrow for sin and hope that death for them would be overcome. That's a comfort. Brother, sister, when you are afflicted because of your sin, God never intends for you to remain right there on that sin forever. He intends for it to be relieved in Christ. He bore your griefs. He was wounded that you might be healed. His kindness leads you to repentance. If you're broken and sorrowful for your sin, if you feel the weight and the crush of it, then flee to Christ. Trust in Christ and rest in Christ. Do not remain in your shame and your guilt and your sorrow. Christ has lifted it and he replaces it with joy. This is the comfort that he promises, comfort and peace and joy and hope. This is the gospel. When your wicked flesh tells you how bad you are and reminds you of all of your sin and all of your evil choices and tells you that there's no way God could love you, who do you think you are that God could love you? Friend, in that moment, rest in Christ and preach the gospel to yourself. Preach it to yourself that you've mourned, you're sorrowful for your sin. Turn away from it and find comfort in Christ. We run to Christ, and that's where we find our comfort. He is your comfort. And when you see a brother or sister around you beating themselves up over their sin, believing the lies of the devil, listening to their accusations of their friends or family or others who continue to want to bring up their sin, remind them of their sin, friends, go to that brother or sister and talk to them about the comfort that there is in Christ and preach the gospel to them. Christ is the comforter, and he's forgiven all of your sin. There's also a future promise of comfort. In Revelation 21, Jesus promises us that one day he'll wipe away every tear, everything that we've mourned for, every residue of sin, it'll be gone. Death shall be no more. There shall be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Those things that have been grieving us, those things that we've been fighting, those things that we've been trying to let go of. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Friends, there is current comfort in Christ, and there is future comfort in Christ that still remains to come to you. Sinclair Ferguson, in conclusion, he said, "The child of the kingdom knows higher joys as well as deeper sorrows. More sensitive mourning, but also more profound comfort now that he is the Lord's." You'll find that as you come to discover the depths of your sin, the extent of your rebellion, and the utter exhaustiveness of the perversion of your flesh, you'll be devastated continually to find out how bad you are and how deserving of hellfire and how unworthy of God's mercy. I'm continually shocked to discover how vile I am. How is it that I can be driving down the road and suddenly something from 30 years ago can flash into my mind with no instigation? A bad thought, a sinful decision, a consequence of my rebellion. Maybe a time where I had murdering anger in my heart over someone. But friends, as the Lord graciously reveals the depths of your sin, more sorrow will result. But don't reject this. Don't run from it. This is the deeper sorrow that Ferguson speaks of. But the beauty of the gospel is that the further you dig and the more sin that's discovered, greater are the depths of the gospel, wider are the bands of God's love, and inexhaustible are Christ's comforts for you. I want us to bow. I don't want us to race by these moments. I want to give you opportunity to respond. Maybe you need to mourn. Maybe the Lord has brought things to your mind that you should not be proud of, And then, in fact, you should grieve. I want to give you some still and quiet moments that mourning right now is entirely appropriate. If you need to grab someone and ask them to pray with you, please do that in these moments. If you need to go to a brother or sister and be reconciled, do it in these moments. We're not in a hurry. Allow the weight of your rebellion to sink in and turn away from it and be comforted by the Lord as you bow, as you pray, as you contemplate. If you would like to pray as we respond, I would be happy to pray with you or go to a friend as well.